When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, and Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." Thus far, the Scripture, the Holy Word of God to us this afternoon. We will now make confession. I'd like to, with God's help, consider with you the passage we've read, Acts 2, 1 through 13, but just read verse 4. Acts 2 verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Our theme is simple: the Spirit's arrival. Finally he came. Well, consider three things. First is the circumstances. A second, the evidences. A third, the results. So the Spirit's arrival. First, the circumstances. And I'd like you to understand that the circumstances of the arrival of the Holy Spirit have everything to do with Himself. The Holy Spirit Himself. And the first we want to see is His presence. His presence. If we read verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." They're still there. As we saw in chapter 1 verse 14, these all continued. Remember, we saw the word devoted there. With one accord, one mind, one soul, one spirit, one focus in prayer and supplication. 10 days, they were focused and devoted, with expectation to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Waiting, praying. Praying by the Spirit, for the Spirit. For we know that no man would pray without being moved to do so by God Himself. That's the first thing that it shows: the sovereignty of God. Unless God Himself works prayer in our hearts, we will not pray. That's my great comfort when I find myself praying according to the Scriptures. Even though I do not have yet an answer, even though I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I know I shall be blessed because God works that prayer in me and directs me by the Word of God. I have expectation, even if I do not have the thing desired. The second part about His presence is that not only is it God's sovereignty that makes me do it, but also it shows that He is already present, for no one would pray without the Spirit. even before Pentecost. I've seen that, I've mentioned that the Spirit was present at creation. He is present in the salvation of every single sinner. Not one would not only pray, but not one would repent and believe the gospel. Not one would be saved. So the Holy Spirit was present. The circumstances of Pentecost was that they were not just praying for the Spirit, but in the Spirit. The Spirit was moving them. The sovereignty of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit, even before Pentecost. Not only actually present, but the Holy Spirit was present also in symbolically. As perhaps you know that in the Old Testament, prophets, priests and kings were anointed with holy oil, symbolizing the equipping of the Holy Spirit when they were called to office, so they could serve. And that oil symbolized the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't call the equipped, but He equips the called. And He does it by His Spirit. Now, we don't need oil anymore because Jesus Himself came and He sent His Spirit to us.
Amen.
There's another aspect of this presence. The presence of the Holy Spirit already is that as God Himself is omnipresent, so is the Father, so is the Son, so is the Holy Spirit, as we heard this morning. So the Holy Spirit also is omnipresent, always omnipresent. He didn't work in the Old Testament as He does today, post-Pentecost. Of course, even today, we have even more reason to rejoice in the presence of the Holy Spirit because He has come 2,000 years ago.
Amen.
In a double measure, in a special way. And we have the word preached. And every time when the word is preached, the Holy Spirit is present. As we heard this morning from John 15:26 about the Comforter. Knowing that when the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, is the one who testifies of Christ. And that's the focus of the entire Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ, that the Scriptures, He said, testify of Me. Right from the very first promise in Genesis 3:15 to Adam, to the promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, and repeated hundreds of times by the prophets, repeatedly emphasizing the very same promise of the seed and the power of the Spirit to come with the Messiah. Prophesied, but also illustrated. Illustrated in the feasts, in the ceremonial worship. Every time, every sacrifice testified of a God who came to save sinners through the Messiah yet to come. So the Old Testament feasts and the prophecies testify of the presence of the Holy Spirit, but also secondly, the preparation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was preparing the way for His own coming. And the key feast is the Pentecost feast in the Old Testament. We read in our text, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, so they were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. You know that there were three main feasts in Old Testament Israel. If you want to read about each of them, Leviticus 23 gives a very detailed account of all three of these feasts. That's why during the celebration of those feasts, Jerusalem was filled with people from far away. Jews from all over the known world came to celebrate. They came to celebrate Passover. They came to celebrate the Great Day of Atonement, or the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles. And then thirdly, the Feast of Pentecost. Passover, the first of the three. They would not only celebrate God's deeds, but they also had that as a harvest celebration, each of the feasts. But the main focus was not just the harvest for the body, but the harvest for the soul. You know, at Passover, they would celebrate that they would be safe behind the blood. When they celebrated that they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Celebrated the first month of their year the month Abib, which would be in our April. So when we have April, the Orthodox Jews have, as it were, their January. That's when the year begins, and it begins with the Passover. But they didn't only look back at the Passover lamb, but they also looked forward to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So celebrating those feasts was looking back, looking up, and looking forward. Looking up in gratitude, looking back, seeing what the Lord had done, looking forward to a perfection of that which is to come yet. That's Passover. The third feast, I'll do that first, the Great Day of Atonement, was celebrated the seventh month of the year, Tishri. The month Tishri, which would be for our October. It's connected to the Feast of the Tabernacles. But again, Great Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, relating to deliverance from bondage and traveling through the wilderness. The Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. The people would live for a week in a booth or in a tabernacle behind their house, just to remember what they once lived in tents during their wilderness journey. And it's again picturing our spiritual wilderness journey on the way to our heavenly Canaan. So there were the two feasts, the first and the third. And the middle one, Pentecost, the second one, is a very mysterious feast, really. Officially, there's nothing that they celebrate except harvest. It's a time that they have to afflict their souls, humble themselves before God, but not officially commemorate anything. Passover, deliverance from Egypt. Tabernacles, on the way to Canaan. So the rabbis had introduced over time something that was not commanded by God to celebrate the commemoration of the giving of the law, Mount Sinai. Because it was about the third month that they had to do it, the month Sivan or June, which was in between the other two feasts. And that was about the time that when they left Egypt that they arrived at Mount Sinai. So they concluded that that was a good time to remember with gratitude the giving of the law. And the law not just being the moral law, but also the ceremonial law. Not only what was commanded, but also what was provided through the blood of Jesus. But the word Pentecost is not even in the Old Testament. And yet they knew about the Feast of Pentecost, because they said when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together. So it was a feast that was celebrated, but the name or the word was not mentioned anywhere, except that which it means was mentioned, namely 50th. That's what the word Pentecost means. And if you go to Leviticus 23:16, you find something very remarkable. It speaks about the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. Seventh Sabbath. 7 times 7, 49. Plus 1 is 50. In Exodus 34, verse 22, it's called the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks plus a day makes 50. This is the only feast that was celebrated on a Sunday, not on a Sabbath day. They had a Sabbath, then 7 weeks later, the 49th day was a Sabbath again, and the next day was a Sunday, non-Sabbath celebration of a feast. Mysterious. The morrow after the seventh Sabbath you shall number 50 days. So it was a celebration of a feast, harvest feast. They had to afflict themselves, humble themselves before God. And it was a non-Sabbath feast on a Sunday. It was a feast in which there was a mystery. And when that feast was fully come, we read, not only then we read about the presence of the Holy Spirit and the preparation by the Holy Spirit, but also His perfection. He's come in a way of perfection that was not known in the Old Testament. Fully come, these words, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, can also be translated fulfilled. When the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. In other words, you could say when the real purpose of the day of Pentecost was finally revealed. We read that suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. And it came on the Sunday. It came on the Lord's Day. It came on the day that they were gathered, as you can read throughout the book of Acts. Every time you read, they get on the eighth day. Every time they gather on the Sunday, on the Lord's Day. In other words, Sunday was simply the name of the day as it was in those days. We now still have it, but as Christians we call it the Lord's Day. So it fell on the day of the Lord. So it came to a point almost to see that God always intended to move the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day. Even in the way that Pentecost came about, God's plan to move worship from Saturday to Sunday, from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. So on the Lord's Day, we not only commemorate or celebrate the resurrection of Christ, that He was raised from the dead, that they said the Lord is risen indeed, but from here on, from Pentecost on, they also commemorated the arrival of the Spirit. Because both were on the Lord's Day. Both were on the Sunday. The resurrection, as well as the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 18:24 says, "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Are you glad when the Lord's Day comes around? That you can lay down all your things, that you commemorate both the resurrection, that you can say, "He is risen indeed. He was dead, but He is alive. And He is risen for me." And that you can also say, "I'm glad for this day because we remember the Holy Spirit was poured forth not only on the Jews but also on the Gentiles, to not only that we would have a Savior, but that the Savior could become my Savior and apply what He has accomplished by His Spirit." You see, we know of course that the Lord's Day itself awaits perfection too. It's not like to say that now from the Sabbath day we've gotten to the Lord's Day, we've arrived at perfection. No, because even the Sabbath day as well as the Lord's Day look forward to a Sabbath yet to come. Therefore there remaineth a rest, Paul writes in Hebrews, for the people of God.
Amen.
So we have, we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament into glory. So we haven't yet arrived at perfection. But we do have a foretaste of what it is, the power of the Spirit in our souls, in our lives, by the grace of God. You see, not yet perfection, even not in that church. Even not in the early church. It takes only a couple chapters and we see already things happening that you think, really? At that church? In chapter 5 we read about Ananias and Sapphira coming with deceit and falling dead at the feet of all these people present, that these same people. There was already corruption and deceit present in the very early church. So perfection in that sense hasn't arrived. But perfection in the sense of the work for salvation accomplished in Jesus Christ and being applied to the repentant and believing sinner, that is perfection. The gift of God is perfect. It has to be worked out in the life of the individual. It has to be worked out in the life of the church. I mean, even you think about the disciples of the Lord Jesus. There were 12 and there was yet a Judas among them. We read about that first church is in Ananias and Sapphira, and there's other people who read in the book of Acts that certainly did not live up to what they believed to be true. And then all the epistles say the same thing. You know, we've talked earlier about the church of Corinth, but the grace of God was present, though there was a lot of sin present among them. But at this moment, when the Spirit comes in chapter 2 of Acts, there is joy, there is glory. So that ends the first aspect of the circumstance. Now we look at the evidences. We read in verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." So the first evidence is audible. It's a loud sound of wind. While they were praying, It came suddenly. They were startled by it. It was like a great noise. The word sound has the word that we have the word echo from. It was an echo from heaven. You wonder if that was the echo of the angels and the saints singing in glory in heaven, echoing back upon this earth. It's clear to all that were there that it was not produced by man. It didn't come from the earth, but from heaven, it says, from God. As it was when Jesus was born. Then there also came an echo from heaven in Luke 2, when the angels sang glory to God and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It's interesting that it's also Luke that writes that. A sound from heaven. As if the heavens itself, as if the inhabitants of the heavens, like as in Luke 2, proclaim and herald forth the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. Here it was a sound as of a wind. It filled the house. It was loud, it says. Not just the upper room where they were, but the entire temple. And yet nothing moved, so it seemed. It was only the sound and the noise of it. You'd expect, if you hear a mighty rushing wind, things being blown about. This morning I could see, when I was outside for a little while, the wind was blowing. I woke up to that sound. A mighty rushing wind. And what do you see then? You see leaves blown around. And of course you all have heard and seen perhaps images from what's happened in the Philippines with that typhoon. Terrible destruction it can make. These powerful winds. But we don't read or see anything of things moving, because there was no wind. There was only the sound of a wind. Note, it doesn't say there came a mighty rushing wind, but there came a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. So it was the sound of it, but not an actual wind. And you know, I trust that in the Hebrew and the Greek, the word wind and breath and spirit are often translated from the very same word. In the Hebrew it's ruach, and in the Greek it's pneumos. You have something, when you have pneumatic instruments, they work on air pressure. That comes from that Greek word, pneumos. Breath, wind, air. So we could read this, verse 2, there came a sound as of a rushing mighty breath. The breath of God. Or the sound of a mighty rushing spirit. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3 verse 8? The wind bloweth where it listeth. The word wind there is the pneumas. Blows where he wants. And you hear the sound thereof. But you cannot tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the pneumos. The same word. The wind blows where he wants, and so is everyone that's born of the same word. Spirit, wind, breath. In the Greek, it's the same word. In English, it's wind and spirit. So the word wind and breath and spirit really refer to the breath of God. God's presence fills his church.
Amen.
That's just like as in the Old Testament, at the dedication of the tabernacle, you can read that in Exodus 40, and the dedication of the temple, you can read it in 2 Chronicles 7, where we read about that the Spirit of God, or the cloud of God, the Shekinah cloud, filled the tabernacle, and it filled the temple in so much that there was no room for the people, for the priests to stand. So the Lord, as it were, dedicated his New Testament church. It's like the Shekinah cloud came down to fill the place. This time not a tent made with poles and fabric, not a temple made of wood and stone, but temples of flesh and blood to be filled with the Spirit of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" In other words, It wasn't just about that tabernacle. God never intended to dwell in a tent. It wasn't the most glorious temple in Jerusalem. God never intended to dwell in a temple. He intends to dwell in people.
Amen.
And that comes through in the New Testament in the fullness. That's the perfection of the church. It's no longer connected to a physical place. So, temples of flesh and blood. But there's more. There's not only the audible evidence, there's also a visible evidence, secondly. We read in verse 3. There appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat or dwelled or rested upon each of them. Once again, did you notice? It does not say there appeared to them cloven tongues of fire. But there appeared to them cloven tongues like as of fire. Just like there was no real wind, so there was no real fire. It had the appearance of fire. It looked like fire, but it wasn't fire. Just like it wasn't wind, because it was God's presence that came. It rested on each of the 120. Someone wrote, they were like miniature pillars of fire, like as in Exodus 40. With a fire, the pillar of fire, led the people of God. He says, they were like miniature fires on the people of God. And we know that the Lord often uses fire and light in Scripture to teach us about Himself. Fire, often pertaining to His holiness. A consuming fire, an everlasting burning. But also, the gospel as light. Jesus Christ, of course, is called the light of the world. In the tabernacle and in the temple, he had the candlestick, representing the light of God in a dark world. So both his holiness, as well as his gospel, pictured and portrayed through light. So the Holy Spirit came audibly, the sound of a wind, and it touched upon them visibly, something that could be seen, the appearance of flames. And so it wasn't only around them, it came upon them. It was they were baptized with the Spirit, as Jesus said it would. Chapter 1:5, it says, Jesus said, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. They were, as it were, baptized by or with the Holy Ghost. Now you know that the word baptizo, where we have the word baptism from, has two different meanings. One, a literal and a symbolical. The literal meaning is to be baptized with water. As in the Old Testament, the Israelites were circumcised. There was a literal and a physical aspect to that. But there's also a figurative aspect to it, and that means to be identified with, to be associated with, to be partaker of. And that's what we read in Romans 6:3. Well, the apostle says again, know ye not, don't you know, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. It's not a literal baptism. That's a figurative baptism that indicates that we are partakers of that which Christ obtained for us. And the same thing happens with circumcision. There's a literal and there's a figurative. The literal, we know what that is. The figurative, Romans 2:29. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So they always knew in the Old Testament that there was circumcision that was physical, but there was also a circumcision that was spiritual. It was of the heart, the inward and essence of the matter. Or you could say the heart of the matter. So it is with baptism. So the evidences were audible, visible, but most importantly, they were verbal. That's the third aspect. Verse 4. Very important. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it was not just noise of wind. It wasn't just appearance of fire. But there were words spoken. It was a proclamation of words, intelligible words. 11 says, the conclusion of the matter, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. The greatest excitement was not the sound of the wind. The greatest excitement was not the flames. The greatest excitement was the proclamation of the wonderful works of God, that the day of Pentecost indeed had fully come, had been fulfilled. Finally, is the breakthrough from Jews only to Jews and Gentiles. That's what you see here pictured. So it wasn't just the Spirit around them, or even on them, with the flames of fire, but within them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it came out by the way that they proclaimed that which was given of them by God. So of all the evidences, really, this is the main one. This is the heart of the matter of Pentecost, the proclamation of the wonderful works of God. The other things were introductory to it. As someone said, this is the heart of the matter and therefore the matter of the heart. Inward, not just external baptism, but inward. Circumcision, not just external, but inward. It's something that is real, from brought within, worked within, and then comes out. And you noticed the wordplay, didn't you? The word tongues of fire, and then the word tongues, other tongues. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. The flames, they must have looked like tongues. And then it speaks in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. So there were this kind of tongues of fire that looked like fire, but there were other tongues, meaning languages, spoken words, where the emphasis is on. Literal tongues, physical tongues, to speak words as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were not directed by what they saw, by the excitement of the moment, but by the filling of the Spirit. This was the Holy Spirit of God would speak the words of God to the glory of God, and undoubtedly it was about Jesus Christ, even though it's not mentioned, it will come in later, plus it was already announced ahead of time that it should be a witness of Jesus. That would be the proof of the witness of the Spirit, if it indeed is on Jesus. So the Spirit gave them utterance, He directed them, or you could say inspired them. Isn't that what the word Spirit comes for? Inspirited them, or inspired them, as Peter writes later in 2 Peter 1:21. He says, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is so important, because this shatters the whole idea of speaking in tongues as if it's some gibberish. It never was. The people heard the apostles, these 120, whatever they were, speak the works of God in intelligible language. They could hear it in their own dialects, in their own languages. It wasn't unknown tongues, but known tongues, known languages. The people understood them. They could follow them word for word. They could each hear them in their native tongue. Three times it's stated, just to make sure that we understand. Did you notice that? Verse 6. They were confounded because every man heard him speak in his own language. Verse 8. How hear we every man in our own tongue? The word dialect there, wherein we were born. Verse 11. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Everyone there could hear what was said. There was not an unknown language. There were only known languages. As many as there were people from different nations, there wasn't a soul there that said, this is gibberish. What's happening? This is unintelligible. None of them could say that. It's very plain. So actually, some people some churches that promote speaking tongues should realize that it already ended, or even maybe never began on Pentecost. It was always a known language. And Paul speaks later about speaking tongues, but then he makes it very plain that there has to be an interpreter, meaning there's got to be at least one or two that understand what is being said. And then he said, I'd rather speak 5 words in a known than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. God is not a God of confusion.
Amen.
When we go from the Old to the New Testament, it doesn't get more confusing, it gets more clear. And it has to be therefore directed by words that are clarified, because the wind and the noise can be interpreted 1,000 different ways. If people would watch something happen, and you'd all have eyewitness accounts, you would have as many accounts and varieties as you have people watching, if they just observe what they see and describe it. But if something is written, there's less, much less room for error. It's much more precise. Speaking in known languages, no unintelligible sounds, no gibberish. And we know that the people were out of every nation. In verse 5 we read about Jews. They were in Jerusalem, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Well, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? The whole known world was represented. And it wasn't just Jews. You read in verse 11, no 10 rather, and proselytes. These two words are very important. We read all these 15 different regions and nations and peoples, and proselytes. Jews and proselytes. You know what proselytes are? Proselytes are Gentiles that have come to the faith of Israel. They've begun to believe in the God of Israel. That was circumcised, most likely. And that was serving the God of Israel. So the people out of all the nations of the known world, the whole known world of that time, you find them all listed. Parthians, Medes, Elamites. You will have people from Africa, Asia, Europe. That was the known world. I'm sure there were people living here in America already, in native Indians perhaps. Or maybe even not that at that time. I don't know when they really started. But that was not the known world at that time. But eventually it has come even to us today.
Amen.
You see, what a glorious entrance of the gospel into the entire world. And the focus being the proclamation of the word. It will even get more precise later when all the 120 stop talking, or however many there were that spoke, when one man is going to continue to speak. And we'll of course hear that next week, Lord willing, when Peter stands up and speaks, and he's the only man. Look how it started with all kinds of noise, and it centers down into one sermon being preached, with the main text being the Old Testament. A glorious entrance of the gospel into the world, the whole nations of all the nations of the world. But ye shall receive power, 1 verse 8, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth, to all the nations under heaven. What Jesus had said is beginning to happen. And here we find in miniature the whole world being evangelized, which is later on going to work out over time in the next 2,000 years, right up to this very moment when the gospel has come also to Harrison, Arkansas. Glorious entrance, but a mixed response. We see that in the third place, the results after. So by thy good spirit led. But the Spirit doesn't speak apart from the Word. For people can say all kinds of things, that the Spirit made this known or that known. The test is it according to the Scriptures? Is it to the glory of God? Is it indeed about the wonderful works of God? And Jesus made it very plain, if the Spirit will come, he will testify of me, he said. And that will give results. Something will happen. And it's one of two. Either people accept it, or they reject it. There's no third option. And the first thing, if you read verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, meaning word spread like wildfire, the multitude came together and were confounded, confused, because every man heard him speak in his own language. There was initially a lot of confusion. It's the first key word, confused. There was consternation. There was all kinds of rumors flying around about this thing happening in the temple. You hear about it? Let's go and have a look. Let's see what's happening. That's what happened. Nothing much new under the sun. When people hear about something, they want to see it. So when this was noised abroad, published, spread along, you know, they didn't have cell phones or any of those modern gadgets, but apparently news, if it needs to, it can travel fast. We know, of course, that the 120 that were gathered for all these days, they were together in prayer. They were the ones that were filled with the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit, when it came to revive the church, it always begins with the people of God. It always begins with the believer being revived. That's what the word reviving means. Giving life again. Revival. The word viva is life. Re means again. So that's where it begins. If we want to have, and if we would desire to have a revival, or should I say, an acceptance, a wide acceptance of the gospel in any particular town, including Harrison, it begins with the revival of the house of God.
Amen.
Because where does the judgment begin? It begins at the house of God. So revival begins at the house of God. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit to empower them. So initially the Spirit came upon believers only. But they began to speak. And the people began to come and listen. And those that came and heard them were literally a mixed multitude. Undoubtedly, there were many believers as well as many unbelievers. People that had come to celebrate Pentecost. There were genuine believers among them that came because they had a desire to honor and to worship God. They just hadn't yet known or seen or heard anything about the Messiah, about the Christ. Don't forget, we have here at the transition time from the Old to the New Testament. Many came to faith in the Lord Jesus who came to faith for the first time in the living God. But there were among them that were already believers in the living God. They just saw Jesus, like Simeon. He was a believer. Anna was a believer. In the Messiah to come. And when they saw him, they got the desire of their hearts fulfilled. That finally he has come. So we should all remember that. So in that crowd were believers and unbelievers. But rumors spread like wildfire. They came from all over town. They were confused. Or the word can also mean perplexed. This was strange. This has never happened before. This is unusual. What's going on? And what made it even more remarkable, that most of them were Galileans, we read in verse 7. They were amazed and marveled, saying to each other, "Behold, aren't all these which speak Galileans? Look how they speak my language." And the other said, "They speak my language." These are common people. You can see it. They're uneducated. They maybe had calloused hands. They weren't trained. They were not philosophers. They were not the scribes and the Pharisees. They were common people. And they spoke my language fluently. Where did they learn that? Galileans were, on top of all things, despised. They were considered ignorant people. They came out of the backwoods. They were looked down upon. Can anything good come forth out of that area? Even, can any good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael said. So, the people began to see that whatever is happening is something very different, very unusual. Something powerful. Even to these Galileans, there were maybe many people from in the area of Jerusalem that had maybe heard about these Galileans before as these disciples of Jesus. And they were in hiding. They were a fearful bunch, and suddenly their fears are gone. They're no longer hiding in the upper room. They're coming out of hiding. They're speaking boldly. Have you come out of hiding already? Meaning that not only the gospel and your faith and the knowledge about the Lord Jesus is internal, but has it come out in the sharing with others? Can you be really silent about the Lord Jesus? If he has delivered you from hell, and condemnation? Is it not then your desire when you see others still in that time of state of perishing that you desire to share the gospel with them? It's not that you have to speak about Jesus, but wouldn't you want to rescue one sinner, even if 20 rebuff it or 100 rebuff it and say, "You're drunk, man, what are you talking about?" To be a fool for Christ. You cannot not only speak fluently but confidently about God. They are truly witnesses. Jesus said, "When the powers have come upon you, you shall be witnesses of me." In Jerusalem first. It's your own environment. And then to others. Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We don't have to travel to the ends of the earth. Some people are called specifically for that. They become a missionary. But not everybody is. Most of us are simply called to be missionaries at home. Missionaries at work. So they are confused. But that confusion is being lifted when they come and listen and they hear things being said. Now, nothing is given about the content of the messages, but certainly the confusion is slowly taking or making room, I would think, for astonishment. We read in verse 7 that first and 6 it was they were confounded. That means confused and perplexed. But then we read in verse 7 they were all amazed and marveled. Now the word amazed can be translated also as astonished. Marveled can be translated as wondered. They all wondered or even admired. Or it could be saying something like they stood in awe. They realized that something was happening. So the matter of confusion is slowly beginning to evaporate and the matters become more clear and they are astonished by what they hear. They're amazed and marveling, saying to each other, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How can we hear every man in his own tongue, in our own language, these wonderful works of God?" Verse 11. This cannot be from man, it must be from God. In verse 12 we read, and they were all amazed, the same word again, and were in doubt. Now the word doubt was not doubting what was happening, they knew what was happening. But the word in doubt really in the original means they were at a loss. Saying to each other, what does this all mean? What's the purpose of all this? They connected the coming of what was happening and all these external signs, but they realized that God was doing something through these 120. And that they better listen. That was the word of God coming to them in their own language. Not just Hebrew or Greek, but all the other different dialects that were spoken by the people all over the known world at that time. Now, we know, of course, that how this all began, that Jesus said the gospel would come to all nations. They didn't know that yet, but without realizing, they were a picture of it. Here's the whole world kind of symbolized in all these 15 different regions and nations and peoples and languages. It's like a picture of the world receiving the gospel. But there's another thing here that we should note. This is the reversal of Babel. If we see the list of the nations here, it reminds us of the list of nations in Genesis 10. And you know what happens at Genesis 10? As all these different nations are listed, then you get to Genesis 11, and what's in Genesis 11? The Tower of Babel. Where these people, these nations, were proud and defiant against God. "We're going to make ourselves a tower. We're going to build a tower that reaches up into heaven. We will find out who this God is and we will be our own God." That was an act of defiance and God dealt with that swiftly. And you know the confusion that took place at that time. When the people were working together, suddenly they couldn't understand each other anymore because God confused the language. He created different languages. Here we have a foretaste of the undoing of different languages. A foretaste of what one day heaven will be like. We will all speak the same language. Or perhaps, as somebody suggested, perhaps we'll all speak our own language, but we'll be heard by other people in their own language. We don't know. God is able to do that. Maybe these disciples were just speaking their own language from their own perspective, but the people around them heard them in their own language. God can do either way.
Amen.
God can teach all the people of God the same language, or He can have us speak the languages we have been accustomed to and make it be received by one another as one. This is a reversal of Babel. Babel was a picture of the confusion of languages, the separation of the nations. Pentecost is the reversal of it, the unification of the nations under the gospel banner. I find it one of the most beautiful pictures here. This is the beginning and a foretaste of heaven. No more division. No more languages. Because languages, the different languages, is a result of sin. There wasn't different languages before Babel. They all spoke the same language. That's being started here afresh. Now still there's the confusion. We must still break the barriers of different languages to bring the gospel out. But when Jesus will come back, there'll be one language. And I'm sure the people didn't understand a whole lot of this, but they were astonished. They marveled. They stood in awe of this thing. The grace of God beginning to unite a divided people in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what language, no matter what tongue, no matter what race, no matter what background, all one in Christ. Jews and Gentiles no longer divided. So it goes from confused, being confused, to being astonished, and the clarity of the gospel beginning to sink in, and so does the enmity, the reaction, because that's what we see here. Many were amazed and in doubt. What means this? Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." In other words, they're drunk. We would say they're on drugs. And so they try to deflate and try to diffuse that which they stood in awe for. Because you know what it is, when the gospel is preached, when the truth is proclaimed, our hearts know it. Our minds know it. It's not that we don't know the truth, that we reject it. That's what Paul writes in Romans 1. We suppress the knowledge of God. And when we hear the word proclaimed, our conscience, I said it this morning, when you preach and speak to somebody, you know that in their hearts you have an ally. Because the truth always has a way of manifesting itself. So when people reject it, they do that knowingly. They were standing in awe. They were amazed at what God was doing. They stood. It was an awesome thing, and it was an awful thing at the same time. Now, perhaps you say, I would never respond to the gospel in such a way. And many people would say that. You wouldn't say that. You're drunk to a gospel preacher. Or when you witness to people, they might not say you're drunk, but they might say something else. Maybe too polite and too civil to declare you to be drunk. But whether you refuse the gospel in a bold way or in a subtle way, it's still a rejection of the living God.
Amen.
And by nature, the congregation will all refuse to accept and to submit and bend the knee to King Jesus. It's only by grace that we do it. Amen. It's not that we don't know the truth, but we hate it by nature. Unless the Lord makes us willing and turns our heart to receive the truth. By grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, some will repent and accept the gospel. It will be the one or the other. There's not another response. As I said earlier this afternoon, it will be the one we accepted or we rejected. There's no middle ground. Now, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. Maybe you'll live till tomorrow. You might be converted tomorrow, but tomorrow might never come. If you still are unconverted, if you're not yet born again, My question for you now is, are you prepared to accept the ridicule of the people for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to be a fool for Christ's sake? They might not say you're drunk, but they might say you're out of touch, or you're a dreamer, or you're weak. They often use that, you're weak. You need a strong God because you're weak. Or maybe they will say you're delirious. You imagine things. Are you willing to bear witness of the truth as you know it to be in your own heart and life and share it with others? Are you prepared to accept misrepresentation? That people willingly and knowingly misrepresent you. They were not just mocking them, they were misrepresenting them. You see, if they cannot handle the truth you bring, and they cannot touch it, they're going to touch you. They're going to make you feel bad. They're going to make you feel like you're out of touch. You have heard that saying, don't like the messenger. If you don't like the message, shoot the messenger. Are you prepared to stand up like Peter? I hope to see that next week, Lord willing, because Peter cannot stand it, what he is hearing. When they accuse him to be drunk, Peter says in verse 14, he says, "Ye men of Judah and all of Jerusalem, be it known unto you and hearken to my words, these are not drunken as you suppose, it's but the third hour of the day, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which..." And then he goes into scripture. He's opening, as it were, the Bible and said, "Let me preach the word of God to you. Let's lay all the other things, so all the others will be quiet." Are you willing to stand up and witness the name of Jesus to other sinners? Are you excited about the fact that the gospel has come to the Gentiles? That means to you and me also. That it found its way all around the world, even to Harrison, Arkansas. Are you willing to be an instrument to relay that which has been given to you? Are you excited about it? Are you convicted about your own sinfulness and rejoice in the fact that Jesus came to save sinners such as you are, even continuing to save you, bearing with you that He's a long-suffering God and that there is no sinner too wicked or too old or too tough? Perhaps you've given up on somebody in your family or among your friends. It's useless to talk to him. Wait a minute, what do you think? What do you know? Maybe you've said it 352 times. Maybe you have to say it 353 times. Or 354 times. As God does with you, how many times has He told you to come back to Him? 70 times 7. As you have received grace from God, so we should be prepared to give grace to others and be patient and bear with them as God bears with us. If you see and know the gospel, once you didn't, such were some of you. That's what the Lord Jesus wants us to receive. The gospel is not about me. It's about Christ. It's not just what can I get out of it, but how can I be useful? That's the purpose, isn't it, of this whole passage? That you be witnesses. Isn't that what Jesus said? That you be witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, etc. That's the purpose of receiving the gospel. It is something that is to be received in order to be perpetuated, relayed to others. It's the gospel torch to be passed on to others. Amen.
Amen.
Blessed and triune God, we thank you for